And when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And it carries so much power that they fell down. May that be us in his presence this morning. Let's pray. Daddy, again, we just... come to crawl up in your lap this morning. God, we thank you for being the I Am. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God, our comforter, our peace, our strength, our power. Lord, our rock, our fortress, our good shepherd, our mighty Savior. God, the sovereign King, the sovereign Lord. The God who sees. God, we can go on and on. God, I got to be real honest. Thanks for being a God that I can't comprehend, that I can't fully grasp. God, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, God, that not only do we hear a word from you, but God, that word would strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, equip us to know you better and to do your work. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we can only do that because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so... last week we began our Easter series, and so in the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to take a different approach, and as you can see, we've got our crime scene set up behind us, and so throughout the next few weeks, we're going to look and examine the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, because remember last week, we said that the resurrection, everything that we as Christians believe hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ being an actual historical event. And so we kind of compared it to this jar of candy up here. And since last week, I've had a piece go missing at least. I don't know, it could be a few more go missing. But at least, no, there's one piece that's missing from last week. But we said that the resurrection is more or less like knowing exactly how many pieces are in this candy jar. And we said that if I were to start off by saying, what's your favorite Starburst, or do you even like Starburst? And we get a variety of different answers, and they would all kind of be our opinions, right? But as Christians, we believe that the resurrection of Christ is more than just an opinion. It's more than a myth. It's more than an idea. And that Christ didn't just spiritually raise from the dead, but he physically raised from the dead. That on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is available to us as believers that lives inside of us, the Holy Spirit. And so we said it was more or less like, instead of we think, or it's our opinion of, or we believe that, but that actually Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago physically raised from the dead. And so it'd be more or less going from what's your favorite piece of candy to how many pieces of candy are in this jar. And I opened it up for some guesses, and I got news for you. Our education system's doing something right. All right, first off, give the props to the teachers because of what they put up with and what they are doing to invest in our generation and our children. But Colton, this is pretty impressive. He came to me afterwards. He said, "Do you want to know?" Because he gets 325, and they're like 320. There's 319 now that I know of. But he said, "I got to tell you how I come up with that, because I think you'll be so impressed that I think you'll just give it to me." And I said, "Well, all right." I said, "Go ahead and tell me." He said, "Well..." And is it on here, Colton? Yeah. Now, how did you figure out how many square inches of storage was in here? Did it tell you somewhere on here? No? Oh, okay. All right, so maybe I should let him explain it because he's going to sound a lot smarter than I'm trying to explain it to you. So he figured out the volume of the jar, and then he took the Starburst, right? And you said it was like an inch by about half inch, okay, right? And so it came out to what? Like, help me out, dude. Don't stall on me now. Huh? Okay, so 300. Anyways, what he did was he figured out how much, like, storage room was in this jar. And then he figured out how much volume one single Starburst would, you know, take up. And so then he did the math. And the dude came up, like, just five off. I'm just saying. It was pretty impressive, but I told him I couldn't give it to him because I still needed it. And so, but anyways, and so we as Christians believe that it's historical fact. And if it's historical fact, and just like Colton, if I wanted to be like, dude, you're just way off, but you can take the lid off and count them. You know what I'm saying? And so, and that's just it. Like, we could take the lid off, and one by one, we could count these things. We could go back and check the accuracy and see exactly how many Starbursts are in this jar. And so, as Christians, we believe that almost 2,000 years ago, again, the resurrection of Christ was a physical thing, a historical event. And so, if it is, there's got to be some kind of evidence left behind that we can go back and examine, something that we could just kind of peel the lid off of and begin to look for ourselves. And that's exactly right. And when we look back in December in Galatians, where it says that just the right time God sent his son into the world, it was on a broad scope of things. But one of the cool things about it is that by God sending his son Jesus Christ to this planet, this earth, almost 2,000 years ago, it was an opportune time that we'd be able to look back and there'd be historical records, and we'd be able to look back and examine the evidence, okay? And so we're going to do that this morning. And the question we're going to look at, or the angle that we're going to take this morning is as Christians, and we have our Bibles, and we believe that it's the Word of God, that it's completely inspired, that there's no error in it, that it's all 100% true, and that everything that we need to know salvation, to know God, the way God wants us to live, how things began, how things are going to end, we believe that it's all in this book, and that there's no error whatsoever in it. And so the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the most complete source, period, of the life and person of Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we believe, again, there's no error in them, that they're completely the Word of God, that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that men wrote down and penned what the Holy Spirit, what God wanted them to say using the Holy Spirit, and so that we believe that, I mean, it's 100% true. It's God-breathed, so to speak. Okay, and so for us as Christians, and just in general, okay, these are the most complete works that we have on the life and person of Christ. But the question arises, as believers, just kind of wanting to know God, and as believers and as a church, we want to see people experience new life in Christ by believing in Christ, but by belonging to a body of Christ, and also by becoming a follower of Christ. But we want them to believe, and so if we want somebody to believe in our conversations, we ought to at least have some general idea of some answers stored up in us to kind of move along the conversation to help somebody believe in the person and work of Christ. Now, through between last Sunday and this Sunday, there's something that I realized, and sometimes this kind of happens as you're getting ready to teach something, that as we go through this series, and as God reveals and helps us discover and get some ammunition in our pockets in order to share our faith, that even though we have a lot of the answers, it doesn't mean that we're going to convert somebody. In fact, I got to look, and the verse that comes to mind is when Paul writes Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:25, and he says, look, gently correct those who oppose the truth so that God may change their heart. And so the thing that we're called to do is share our faith. We're called to have an answer for the hope that is within us. But the rest of it's up to God and the individual. And so the one thing that I want to separate as we get ready and continue into the study is that as we dive in and examine the evidence, it's going to help us to be able to gently correct, to gently instruct, to gently give an answer for the hope that is within us. But we've got to remember that the rest of it's up to God. And so, as we look, can we trust the Bible? That's where we get our resources, our information on Jesus. But is it trustworthy? And so, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Is the Bible a trustworthy source for the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so, we're going to be taking on a couple different
passages this morning, and so I'll put them up here on the screen. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's fine. But the first thing that we're going to look at, the first piece of evidence is eyewitness accounts. Because the thing about it is, as we look at the Gospels or any story in general, if there's a crime that goes on and witnesses are called to the stand, we want them to be eyewitnesses. We don't want them to be secondhand witnesses. And I've got to, and I know that there will be a second game, at least one more game in the series, and I know that we lost yesterday and everything. But on okay, but on Wednesday night, there was a big game going down. Anybody know what that game was? Oh, yes. All right. Some do. Some are like, just please stop, you know? And so, but the thing about it is that there were some people there at the game and seen the game in person. And if you were asked them to kind of describe the atmosphere in the game, they're going to give you a whole lot more in depth of what the atmosphere was, what the game was, and what they saw compared to somebody like me who watched it at home from time to time. And I know that just sounds bad because supposed to be a Duke fan, and we're playing Carolina, and that's like one of the, you know, that's like one of the musts, right? And so, but I got a totally different view than somebody at the game does, and then somebody else has a totally different view that maybe a State fan or a Wake fan or a team that's not even in North Carolina, and we got like the best basketball kind of culture, period. And so, anyways, but you're going to have a totally different account to it, right? But here's the thing, if we were to sit down and you were to interview people from that were in the arena, they might say, they might describe smells or something like that, and the decibel levels being like 100, or like the noise level being 110 decibels and different things like that. And they're going to have a totally different thing than if you're going to sit down with me that sporadically watched it and especially watched the last few minutes of it, right? And so as we look at the gospel accounts, because some may say you can't trust the Bible's account of Jesus because the Gospels differ from one another. But the thing about it is, as before you even dive into it, the differences in the Gospel accounts actually strengthen their reliability. Because here's the thing. If we were to sit down and interview different people and their perspectives on the game or any big game, but the game from Wednesday night, they may have different perspectives, but at the end of the day, you're going to find out that Duke won and Carolina lost. Now, I know I may be standing up here in a couple weeks and say, y'all whooped us at Cameron, but you're going to have the different things. And so that actually strengthens the case for the Gospels being reliable, because if they all lined up and said the same thing, we could very easily say that they just copied from one another. And so eyewitness accounts, and that's what we're going to dive into first thing this morning. So we got Matthew and John. Okay, those are the first two that we're going to look at. Now, these are two of the 12 disciples. All right, and so they were called by Jesus. All right, we see Jesus call John and James from their fishing nets to say, come and follow me. We see Matthew being called from his tax collector's booth to say, come and follow me. And so these two men actually experienced life with Jesus for the 3 years in his ministry. They witnessed seeing the miracles. They get to witness him feeding the 5,000 or, you know, and 5,000 men plus women and children. And we get to see, they see him walk on water. They see him do all these things and hear his teachings about the kingdom of heaven. And so they witness this. And not only do they witness this, but as Christians, we believe they witness the physical resurrected Savior. And so for us, John and Matthew are eyewitness accounts. In fact, John comes out and says it in his first letter. As he writes, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so John says, look, not only did we walk with him, but we've seen this. What we're recording, what we're writing is truth. And it's not something that we've heard, but it's something that we've seen. We've experienced him. We've touched him. We've ate with him after he was resurrected. This is what we saw. This is what we experienced. And then for Matthew, we got to search a little bit deeper, but we see him in the list of all the apostles and disciples as being one of the 12. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, they're looking at replacing Judas. And so here we go in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to look and dive in and see Matthew and his criteria for being an eyewitness. And it says, when they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And so here we see Matthew listed in the name of the 12, just like we do elsewhere in the Gospels and in Scripture, as one of the disciples. And so how do we know, though? We've seen them, of course, being called at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but here in Acts 22:23, it validates not only Matthew's account of being eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus did, but that also the rest of the 12. And it says, so as they're picking the one that's going to replace Judas, Peter says this is some criteria that we have to have. And he says, so now we must choose a replacement for Judas among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us, whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And so here we see that Matthew, just like any, like the criteria as they're trying to pick the replacement for Judas, is one that has had to be with him the whole time from Jesus' baptism to his resurrection. And so, of course, Matthew fits that description. And so Matthew and John are both eyewitnesses. They're really close to the events in the life of Jesus Christ. And so as they get ready to sit down and pen, it's, again, not hearsay, but it's these are the accounts that are here. And Matthew writes his primarily to the Jews and saying that this is the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he fulfilled the prophecies that our Old Testament scriptures talk about. Okay? And John pretty much just writes his in general, that he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who has come and to take away the sin of the world. And so here on the eyewitness accounts, which is really huge as we talk about ancient history, we have Matthew and John. But let's talk about Mark. Because in that list there in Acts, you didn't see Mark's name. And so Mark, throughout Scripture, we know that he's not an original 12, so to speak. And so where does Mark come in? Because Mark sits down and he writes his account, and we believe that Mark was the first one to write his gospel out of the four gospels. He was the first one to write. And so where does he get his stuff from? And it's pretty interesting to see that he gets it from Peter. Now, Peter, any time, again, that you see a list of the disciples, he's number one on the list. He's the leader of the disciples. He's the one that speaks up on the day of Pentecost and gives the first message where 3,000 people come to know Christ and join the church. And so Mark has a really great connection with Peter. As Peter finishes out his first letter, he says, your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, it's not his physical son, but much like Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, Mark is Peter's son in the faith. And so this is kind of like his protege. Like, Mark has Peter as his mentor. All right, and we know, just like the rest of the disciples, and we'll see by Peter's own account here a little bit, that he witnessed everything. He was one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like, he had the inner circle. And in fact, he says in verse 16 of that same letter in chapter 1, Peter says this, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made it known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so not only do we see that Mark is kind of is Peter's son in the faith, but we also see out of Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that Mark traveled with Paul in his first missionary journey, because at that point in Acts 13, 13, it says that Mark left and returned. And so we see that not only did Mark have the influence of Peter in his life, but he also had the influence of Paul in his life. So again, these are credible resources, and that's one reason that Mark is accounted for in our canon of Scripture. It's included in our Bibles. And so again, we have two eyewitnesses, and then we got Mark, who has got his research and his information from one disciple who was with them the entire time, and Paul later, as we see, who is witness of the resurrected Christ. But then we have Luke. Now, the cool thing about Luke is he's a Gentile. He's a doctor. And it's the only book in our Bible that is written by a Gentile. And so what makes Luke a credible source? And for Luke, again, he's not one of the 12. And so Luke starts out by saying ahead of time, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, I love what Luke does. He says, one, I'm not an eyewitness. In fact, I admit that up front. Okay, but I have examined these things. I have closely looked. I have done my research. I have credible resources. I've crossed my T's and dotted my I's so that you could have a credible resource, a credible account of Jesus' life. This man Jesus that all this fuss about and this great movement's about right now, I want to give you an accurate account of what went on. And so Luke just says from the get-go, I'm not an eyewitness. So where did he get his stuff from? And again, we see that Luke traveled with Paul, okay, on the second and third missionary journeys, all right, that it was pretty much like he was Luke's personal physician. And so we see that, again, Luke has some credible resources. In fact, even critical scholars, and what I mean by critical scholars is those who have made their livelihood in ancient history, like PhDs, not bloggers or people like that can get on and just write anything, but like people who actually have made their living and career in ancient history will count Paul as a credible resource, even for us as Christians when defending our faith. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. There's some of Paul's writings that they'll say right out, even though they don't believe in like the inspiredness or the Bible and the scriptures and the letters of Paul being inspired, they'll give it to us as authoritative in the sense of that they know Paul wrote it and that he was in the right place at the right time and he was educated on the circumstances in order that they trust his writings, 8 of the 13. And we'll look at that here in a little bit as credible resources that I'm going to show you in a little bit how you can use to give an answer for your faith, okay? And so we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as credible resources, as eyewitness accounts. But some people stop and say, and I think it's good to do so, but they can make up anything. I mean, these were like fans of Jesus Christ. I mean, it'd be like, sorry guys, and again, I'll probably be on the other end of it, but it'd be like the Carolina fans just being diehard and saying, we beat Duke Wednesday night. They're just fanatics. They're wishing for the best, right? And again, it could be the other way around. But how could you check that? Like ESPN, we got it to where we could just check it out, right? And so, but let's just give it the benefit of the doubt. These were friends and fans of Jesus Christ. And so maybe they were just, again, after he's dead and gone, maybe they're just doing some additions and deletions and kind of mythicizing Jesus and saying different things, right? But what about this? It's one thing to have friendly eyewitnesses, but it's another thing to have unbelieving eyewitnesses and then hostile eyewitnesses. It'd kind of be like NC State and Wake fans saying, yeah, Duke beat Carolina. But it's another thing if we were just like, yeah, Duke played a good game and you're a Tar Heel fan. And so, but we've got those two, James and Jude. Now, James is James the Less, otherwise the brother of Jesus, all right, or the half-brother of Jesus, however you want to look at it. And Jude is the same way. Now, you would think the closer you are to Jesus and being in his earthly family, you'd have fans, right? But as we find out, and as I've seen the license played out there with the Charlotte and UNC thing, it's a house divided. And we'll take a look in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And it says, and Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe him. They were taunting him. Y'all know how that is. It's fun to taunt your young. Well, I'm the oldest, so it's fun to taunt your younger brothers knowing that you're just going to whoop them, right? Yeah. All right, and so as I get older, I don't know. But growing up, it was fun, right? And so, but they're like, Tom, like, look, if you're so great, if you can do these things, if you're who you say you are, then prove it. Keep doing it. Like, dude, make yourself do it, you know? And so they didn't believe in him. But something crazy happens because we have a letter from James in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he starts it off like this. He said, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dude, hang on. This was the same guy who didn't believe. And so we have an unbelieving eyewitness account now that he didn't believe, but now he does believe. And so not only do we have friendly eyewitness accounts, but now we've got one of Jesus' own brothers or half-brothers who didn't believe in him, who taunted him, now saying, I am a slave of God and of Jesus. I'm a bondservant. I am under his control. Whatever he commands me to do, I'm going to do it. And then Jude is the same way. In verse 3, he says, dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, meaning that I share it too. I had the same salvation in this man, Jesus Christ, as you do. And I was wanting to write that to you. I wanted to go more in depth about the salvation, about the joys of that salvation. But I can't because now I've got to write to you to instruct you to defend the faith that is within you. And so not only do we have eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, friends of Jesus or fans of Jesus, okay, but now we also have two eyewitness accounts of people who are skeptics, who are unbelievers. But to make matters even better, we've got a hostile witness, all right, in Paul, okay, formerly known as Saul, and by Paul's own account, as he writes in Galatians, and Galatians is one of those letters that even critical scholars will give us as authoritative, he writes this about himself. He says, you know that when I, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Paul said, look, you know, my reputation preceded me. Like I was that guy chasing down believers of the way and I was imprisoning them. We would put them to death. I was against it because they were teaching, they were promoting blasphemy. They were saying that this man, Jesus, was God himself. But again, we're going to see something happen. We're going to experience it in Acts chapter 9 that we see Paul, then Saul, having that encounter with the resurrected Lord. And from there, his life changes. In fact, he testifies about it himself here a few verses down. And he says, all they knew, all the believers knew was that what people were saying, the one who used to persecute the church, or persecute us, is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. I want to stop right there. In that, just as we look, and as we, on the evidence side of it, as we look at it as a way to build our case for our faith, is one thing, that's great, but isn't that wonderful about the power of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, that my reputation may precede me before I came to Christ, but now that I've come to Christ, I am a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, that there is life changing. Change, that there is new life when we come to know Jesus Christ personally and made right with God through him. But he says, something changes. Now I promote that faith. Now I preach Jesus. There's been a change in my life. And so the first piece of evidence that we were looking at this morning was eyewitness accounts. But how do you know they're true? Now, this is a little part of the thing y'all going to have to interact with me, all right? We're going to play a little game. Games just aren't for kid church. We'll play a game, true or not true. Now, if you feel like you may have got a little bit smarter just then, over the next couple minutes you may feel like you get a little dumber. But we got a point, okay? So here we go. True or not true? The King of Hearts is the only king without a crown on a standard playing card. Is it true or not true? All right, just for the fun of it, let's throw up our hands. True? Okay, not true? All right, some of y'all didn't vote. Some of y'all aren't playing. Some of y'all aren't playing, okay? All right, so here we go. All right, so we'll give you that one. Some of y'all, you said you don't know, all right? It's not true, all right? It says it's the only one without a mustache. Now, how can you be for sure? Yeah. Thank you. All right. Look at it, right? All right. Dolphins sleep with one eye open. True or not true? All right. If you think it's true, raise your hand. Think it's not true, raise your hand. Don't know, raise your hand. I should put the third one up there. All right. Good deal. It's true. Isn't that crazy? I'm just saying. All right. There are more real flamingos in the United States than plastic ones. True? Thanks, Chelsea. Not true? Don't know? Don't care? It's not true. All right. Oh, this is good. All right. During your lifetime, you'll eat about 60,000 pounds of food. That's the weight of about 6 elephants. True? Not true? Some think more? It's true. All right. Last one, and some of you are like, yes. Yes. True or not true? Some are like, that's true. Not true. Did you know that if you don't close your eyes when you sneeze, they'll pop out of your head? It's true. Now, that is true. I know. Why? Right? Why? Can you check out if these are true or not? Yeah, you can. You know when a helpful time to know when something's true or not true? It happens about every 34 years. Now, I got to have a little disclaimer before I show this video. That's always a bad thing, isn't it? Can we agree that as believers, that what bonds us together is one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, and not a political affiliation? So if your candidate, your favorite candidate is on the screen here, don't take it personal. But another time to know when it's a good time if somebody's telling the truth is when we're about to elect the leader of our nation. So again, grain of salt. All right. All right.
The Republican presidential candidates getting down to the issues, but did they get their facts right last night? Here to fact check last night's debate is national political reporter for Real Clear Politics, Rebecca Berg. Good morning, Rebecca. What a debate that was. I want to start asking you about this. It's often repeated on the campaign trail, not just by Ted Cruz, but by other candidates. Let's take a listen, and I want to get your reaction.
The millionaires and billionaires are doing great under Obama, but we have the lowest percentage of Americans working today of any year since 1977. Median wages have stagnated.
All right. So is that true or is that false?
It is true, and you're right that this is something we hear a lot on the campaign trail from Republicans. Democrats tend to push back, but the truth of the matter is a lot of people have exited the workforce, and as a result, indeed, we have about the same percentage of Americans working as we did in the 70s.
Yeah, even the Washington Post agrees with that assessment. It's true. In 2007, the work participation rate was 66%. Now it's 62%, and back in the 1970s, it was in the low 60s. Okay, so true. Mm-hmm. Let's move on to another one. Rubio and Ted Cruz argue over the terms of Ted Cruz's tax plan, Rubio calling it a value-added tax. Listen.
I'm not going to have something that Ted described in his tax plan. It's called a value-added tax. It is a tax you find in many companies in Europe, where basically businesses now will have to pay a tax both on the money they make, but they also have to pay taxes on the money they pay their employees.
The business flat tax in my proposal is not a VAT.
All right, a VAT can be a bad word in Republican politics. Is that true or is it false? Is it a value-added tax?
It is a value-added tax, actually. And so Marco Rubio is completely in the right here. And you are correct that a value-added tax can be a four-letter word, so to speak, in Republican circles, sort of something you don't want to say on the campaign trail, which is why Ted Cruz is trying to use other terms to explain what this is. But when you get down to the pure economics, and most economists agree, it is a value-added tax.
And would increase corporate income tax rates, something that a lot of conservatives don't like either. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you one more thing. Rubio calls out Christie on organizations that he has allegedly funded. Christie says that Rubio's claims about Planned Parenthood are untrue. Is that true or false?
Chris Christie wrote a check to Planned Parenthood.
I never wrote a check to Planned Parenthood.
Yeah. True or false?
It's actually false that Chris Christie did not donate to Planned Parenthood. We have to go back to 1994 to see a quote from Chris Christie saying that he donated on his own. He says he was misquoted, but the author of that article at the time now works in his office, so we may never know the full truth on that one.
That is right, unless we see the check itself. Rebecca Berg, Rebecca, thank you so much from Washington this morning.
All right, and again, dude, there are some on both sides. Here's what I want to clarify real quick. Everybody say, listen. The Bible instructs us to pray for those who are in authority, to respect those who are in authority. It should not be a thing that divides. So, hope nobody was offended. You could have found them on any candidate, okay? Both sides. But as we look at important things in life, it's good to know if we can find out if they're true or not. And I know as it gets further and further along in time, sometimes it's harder that even these independent contractors who check facts that are not supposed to sway one way or another. It's hard to tell if they're really just, you know, down the middle in their calls. I get that. But as we move from something lighthearted and stupid trivia that really don't matter to something that's a little bit more important as far as the next person who leads our nation, it's even more important that we're able to check the facts on the most important thing ever. And that's the resurrection of Christ. And so as we look and we see that we just said there's eyewitness accounts, is there any way that we can check their facts? And so Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We touched on part of it last week, but we're going to touch on a different part of 1 Corinthians 15 this week. And Paul writes, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Keep that phrase right there in mind because we're going to come back to it in just a few minutes. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. Now hang on. Thought there was 11. Thought Judas had already hung himself when Jesus appeared to the 12. Uh-oh. Why does he refer to the 12? Remember back in Acts chapter 1 where they were picking out the one to replace Judas? Corinthians is already written after that. So now the new 12 has become known as the 12. And on top of that, remember the criteria for somebody being selected as the disciple? Had to be somebody who was present with him, who were eyewitnesses with them, that has seen the baptism of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul's not out of line here on either side. It says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so, oops. Did you catch that? Paul said more than 500 brothers at one time. Not counting, there could have been women and children. And he said most of them are alive today. So there was a way that they could go and fact check, right? And not to mention, well, I can't do a spoiler alert for the last week, but not to mention there were other ways that people could have refuted and disproved the resurrection of Christ if they had the body. But he's saying, go and check for yourselves. Just the same way that we can go and we can research, and whether it's fun, worthless trivia, or whether it's something more serious, that we can go and we can find credible resources to see if what we're hearing and what we're learning is true. And the same thing goes for them at this time. Is Paul is saying, look, here's the gospel. It was that Christ died, he was buried, and that he raised again. And here are the ones that he's shown himself to. And so, and the thing about it is, if you want to check my facts, if you want to check my story, then go and find them. Go and seek them out. Go and ask them for yourselves. And so there were ways that they could check the facts. And so moving on, maybe we could just say, though, okay, so we've got the eyewitness accounts, both friendly eyewitnesses, those that were skeptics and those who were completely against it. And now we've got a way that we could check the facts, or they could have checked the facts early on and squashed it, all right, and disproved it. Okay, so we got both of those. But maybe all that checks out. Maybe they had something to gain. Maybe Jesus had started a movement and it could gain momentum and they could use it to fight the Romans and free themselves under Roman rule. Maybe they had something to gain. Maybe it was popularity. Maybe it was financially. Maybe the apostles had something to gain. And that's an argument that people will throw out and that we just kind of got to be ready to answer, right? And the thing about it is they had nothing to gain and everything to lose. Now, how do you know that? Well, let's look. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. It says, "But all this is taking place." This is at the garden, and Jesus is arrested. And it says, "But all this is taking place so the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." That's his being arrested, but also the prophecies in the Old Testament told that all the disciples would flee. They were scared. They scattered. And we did see Peter and John make their way and be close enough to some of the instances that night to be able to give account for it. But they were scared. They were terrified. And then later in John chapter 20, on the evening of that day, that being the Sabbath, that Sunday, the Easter Sunday, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were scared for their life. They had just crucified Jesus a few days earlier. And they were in a room locked behind closed doors because they were scared that they might do the same thing to them. And so Jesus shows up and he says, when he has said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You are now being sent. You are my eyewitnesses. You're now to carry the torch. You're to write down. You're to preach and teach and carry on what you've witnessed. But they were scared to death. And we do see, and it's proof of it, the life change that the disciples have from being locked in a room to boldly proclaiming Christ. But here's what they gained. It says Bartholomew was beaten and crucified. Thomas in India, as he was proclaiming the gospel, he was tortured, run through with spears, and thrown into flames of an oven. James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he is executed by King Herod Agrippa I. Philip, 10 years later, is crucified after being scourged and imprisoned. Peter is crucified upside down. Matthew is beheaded in Ethiopia. James, the less, or the brother of Jesus, is recorded to be thrown off the temple tower. The fall didn't kill him, and so they beat him and killed him with clubs. Andrew dies on an X-shaped cross. Mark is dragged to pieces. There's two accounts of Luke. One says he just died at age 84, and there's another account that says he was hung from an olive tree in Athens in 93 AD. Paul's beheaded by Nero, and Jude is crucified. What do they have to gain? And so the argument that they preached and they tried to hoax people into seeing the resurrected Lord because they had something to gain. We used to play another game growing up. Some of y'all played it. And you play it with a deck of cards. And the object of the game is to get out of all your cards. And you got to go aces, twos, threes, and around in order. And the object of the game is to be the best liar. And it's fun to do that, right? When you know you're trying to win something. See, we might stress the truth, and we shouldn't, but we might stress the truth or tell off if it helps us get further in a promotion, or if it makes us look better, or if there's something for us to gain out of it. But none of us are going to look and be like lying in order for somebody to kill us or torture us. Carl used to pick on me a lot as we talk about going to China and stuff, and he would always pick on me. He'd say, "I'm not taking you to China." And my reply was, "That's fine." But he used to joke on me because I don't have a high pain tolerance. I just don't. And so we'd pick, and he'd be like, "All they'd have to do is like threaten to shove a bamboo up your nail, and you'd be like squealing like a pig." And I said, "You're right." And that's something that would be like a legit concern. Like, it's not like I'm making something up and somebody's like, prove it. Or if it's not real, you can have a chance to confess it's not real as I torture you. I want to squeal because I'm just saying, low pain tolerance. But these men paid with it with their lives. So the idea that they had something to gain just doesn't add up. Then the other one's this. That there were years before you actually had anything physically written down. Your eyewitness accounts, Mark wasn't written until like 60-65 AD. Luke 80 AD. Matthew in between them, and John, like, and critical scholars will say like 90-95 AD. And so if we were to say that whether it was 30 AD or 33 AD, we'll just say 30 for the sake of this, like for the sake of the example. But let's just say 30 AD, Christ was crucified, and let's just say that's ground zero. And then 60 something years later, Mark's written. You can have a lot of privileges in writing somebody's biography that far down the road. So how do you know? How do you know that it's not like the game of telephone we play with the kid where you say something in this guy's ear and by the time it gets all the way around, like it sounds like a Dr. Seuss storybook? Like how do we know that's not what you got when you look at the Gospels? And so let's just, some of us might say the best that we can do is you know, about 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. That's the best we can do. But remember, when I said even critical scholars, those who won't say and come out that the Bible is inspired, but look at the text just as historical, ancient literature, and will give us 8 of Paul's letters, 2 of which are Galatians and 1 of which is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And so let's remember back to 1 Corinthians 15. It's not going to be up here on the screen. So if you want to find it in your Bible, it may be helpful for you as we kind of follow along. But in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, Paul starts off by saying, I passed on to you what was most important. Or first importance, and that Christ died, crucified, buried, raised. Anyways, y'all get it. And so that's the most important. And so Paul's saying that I've got it, but I received it from somebody else, and so now I'm giving it to you. And so let's just say, for instance, as Paul was pinning, this may be easier instead of me trying to move. Okay, so, all right, and so 30-ish A.D., Christ is crucified. All right, some may say 33 A.D., some say 30. For the sake of this morning, don't matter. Let's just say 30 A.D., okay? And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we said that's one of those that even critical scholars and critics of the Bible will give us if that's what they've done for a living and that's their career. They'll give us Paul writing 1 Corinthians as a authoritative or a accurate source. And so we believe that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D. And so what that does is that knocks us down to 25 years. That's only a 25-year gap. When we're talking about ancient literature, that's a big deal. Okay, that's a huge deal. Because now we can not only say that, yes, the Gospels were written in a timely manner and a respectable manner when it comes to ancient history. But now we got 1 Corinthians that even critical scholars give us, okay, and that knocks it down to 25 years. All right, but think about it, though. Paul is writing, and he says, hey, look, I passed this down first to you, meaning that Paul has physically preached, okay, that he has physically spoke in the city of Corinth. And both critical scholars and biblical scholars alike will say about 51 A.D. So now we knocked it down to 21 years. Okay, so now we're getting even closer. All right, so Paul's preaching the gospel, but again, remember back to 1 Corinthians 15, and that this is something that Paul has received already, so where does Paul get it? And so as we look back at Acts chapter 9, people believe that 1-3 years max, Paul has his conversion on the Damascus Road. Okay, so after the crucifixion of Christ, we see Paul encounter the risen Lord. Okay, and so after that, there's a 3-year time span that Paul goes away to Arabia. And after that, he goes to Jerusalem. Why does he go to Jerusalem? And it's about 35 A.D. He goes to Jerusalem, and here's what he gets to do. He begins to, and if we look at Galatians chapter 1, I want to say verses 14 through 18. Anyways, it says that on Paul's account, Paul says, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, okay, and James, and that phrase, get to know Peter, actually, as we dissect it a little bit, it carries the idea of history. He said, I didn't want to just know Peter personally. I didn't want to know his story, although I'm sure they talked about his story, but he said, like I said, in the Greek, the phrase there is like the idea for history. He wanted to go and get the account, the history of the person and work of Jesus Christ from one who was, remember, an eyewitness of Christ from the baptism to the resurrection. And so he says, I went to Jerusalem. I saw Peter. I asked him to give me an account. I met James, also Jesus' half-brother in 35 A.D., and he said, I pretty much learned there, okay? And so where did they get it from? Let's back up to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, all right? The Holy Spirit falls. Peter goes, and he preaches the first sermon. And in that sermon, he preaches the gospel. He preaches that Christ was the Messiah, that they killed him, and that right here in the city of Jerusalem, just in the vicinity of Jerusalem, that he was crucified, that he was dead, and now that he is alive and well. And he said, this is taking place right here among you. So the gospel is taking place like 50 days, 10 days after the ascension. For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to many. Okay, that's where a lot of those eyewitness accounts in 1 Corinthians 15 takes place. That he shows himself as resurrected, as physically resurrected those 40 days after his resurrection. Then he ascends into heaven, we see in Matthew chapter 28. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit falls. And on the same day that the Holy Spirit falls, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. And 3,000 are added to the church that day. And as we look in Acts chapter 2, we have the entire gospel message that Paul sums up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so when we talk about how close of the account that we have, man, it's days. It's days. And Paul later, 14 years later, goes back and he says, and this is after his first missionary journey. And he goes back and he says, I went back to him, and this time I met John. John was there as well, and I told him what I'd been preaching. That Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. That those who believe are no longer dead in their sins. That they're forgiven, that they are made right with God, and there's hope in this life and after this life. And Paul says, I went back 14 years later just to make sure that what I've been preaching and teaching was true. And as you read that account there in Galatians, that they look at him and he says, yes, that's exactly right. And they had nothing to add or nothing to take away. They had a couple of recommendations on the poor and different things like that, but nothing doctrinally in his message to criticize. And so now we just close the gap to days and not years. There's nothing really to compare that to in ancient history. Nothing. And so the excuse that there's a great time span in between what's written and what actually happened doesn't stack up, because in 1 Corinthians 15, those few verses, they're a creed that the early church was using. When Paul, in 35 AD, went and met with Peter and James. And then finally, because we get this a lot, is there any evidence for Jesus outside the Bible? And I'm just going to make this one real quick and as simple as possible. But from non-biblical sources, this is what we know about Jesus. Jesus was called the Christ, did magic, miracles, led Israel into new teachings, and was hanged on Passover for them in Judea, but claimed to be God and would return, which his followers believed, worshiping him as God. We have his deity. We have his death, we have his resurrection on non-biblical sources. And they line up with the Gospels and everything that is taught about him in the New Testament. Now, what do we do with it? Why is this... Here's why this is important. As followers of Christ, we're called to make more followers of Christ. But the first step to being a follower of Christ is believing in him. And we ought to be ready to help in a loving way. Validate. So, man, those are good questions. Here's what I know about it. Maybe this helps. Here's what Christ has done in my life. Maybe that helps. But the reason why this is important, as we look at John chapter 20, and I don't have it on the screen, but we're going to go to it, and we'll close with this. This is why this is important. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, Jesus has appeared to the disciples, but there's one disciple that's not there, and that's Thomas. In verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" See, as we look back on the evidence of the resurrection, that's God in his mercy and his grace looking at those who may not just accept it on faith alone, saying, "Hey, look, I know it's hard to believe that I came as God, that I lived a perfect life, that I died, and that I rose again. But like these evidences, these pieces that we can put together, that we can critically think about, are like the hands, the scars in his hands, or the holes in his hands and in his side that he allowed Thomas to touch and feel." And he's saying for those of us today who may be doubting our faith, who may struggle in our faith, or who may be truly seeking God and just truly have answers and or maybe have doubts, he's saying, look, the evidences, touch them, look at them, examine them. That's what he did for Thomas. And for us as believers, we ought to be doing that, and we ought to be serving the same thing for those that we're trying to reach, for those that we are trying to say, "Hey, look, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." "Well, I have doubts. I've got questions." You know, that's fine. There's this guy, Thomas, he did too. Hey, our student pastor, he was one of them too. But you know what? God is so awesome that he's left whole prints for you to look at. Jesus said, "Do not believe, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, even with some evidence, it still takes faith, just like it always has, to be made right with God. And this is the purpose behind this whole series and behind the Gospels and the rest of the Bible. But this is the purpose that John said he wrote his book. In verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This morning, as we get ready to close in worship, here's the challenge this morning. One, if you're in this room today and you don't remember a time in your life that you talked to God and said, "God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner, and my sin has separated me from you. And I know that because of my sin, I deserve an eternity separated from you in a place called hell. I deserve whatever punishment you seem is necessary because you're a holy and righteous and just God." In fact, God is very clear on that in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But it doesn't stop there. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you've never talked to God and said, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve hell. But I know that you love me enough that you sent your son, Jesus, and that he died on the cross. But he didn't say did, that he rose again the third day. And God, I'm calling you out that your word, that the Bible says that anyone who believes in that, God, they'll be saved." And so if you're here this morning and you've never done that before, that's your challenge. During this song, I'll be up here. Just come up here and we'll talk for a little bit. I'll show you the scriptures. And then you can just talk to God and cry out to God and say, "God, save me. I'm a sinner." But for the rest of us, we're called to give an answer. We're called to go. So our challenge this week is just simply this. I've got three. One, share Christ this week with somebody. That's a little daunting. That's daunting for me. The cold turkey call, that's daunting. But maybe there's somebody at work that you know is not a believer, and you could just start up that relationship on a friendship level. And maybe that's your goal this week, is that you're intentionally working on a friendship to where you can earn the right to speak into their life about Christ. Maybe it's simply just equipping yourself, refreshing yourself with the scriptures in Romans, or finding a way for you that you can just share your story in a casual way that's comfortable to you. With that being said, we're going to pray. We'll be dismissed this morning after our challenge this morning. Daddy, as we come to you, God, your word describes you as an invisible God. And God, so if you describe yourself that way as invisible, God, how have you made yourself known? God, we know you made yourself known in creation. God, you made yourself known by giving us a spiritual hunger and a moral compass. But God, your word says that the way that you plainly spoke and made yourself clear, God, is through the person of Jesus Christ. And God, not only did you make yourself clear in the person and work of Christ, but God, you gave us your own word, the Bible, to testify about the word, to testify about yourself. And so, God, I thank you for being a God, too, that does require faith on our end. God, to be made right with you, to live for you, and to please you. But God, I thank you for being a God who is so gracious. That God, even though we don't have you physically standing up here this morning to touch your hands, your feet, and your side, but God, that you've left things that we can look ourselves and examine. And like Thomas, say, Lord, I believe. You are my Lord and my God. God, I pray that you do your work in us and through us during the song and God throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?